Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
So there's a lot of talk demographically about the family recently. If you've noticed, the rate of birth has gone down significantly in America and in many, many countries, and so people are concerned about that. And in fact, we're a little behind the curve as far as the drop-off in other nations. There are some nations that are trying to encourage larger families because they realize with a decreasing population, your economy goes down and there's all kinds of negative things. And so you have Japan, which is offering stipends if you have children. You have France, which is offering like reimbursements if you have children, not just a measly $2,000 credit on your tax return, right? That doesn't even be, that's like a week's worth of child coverage there, okay? So they're saying, hey, family's important, family's important. And family is important, right? The family is the basic structure of culture. But not everybody has a family. We understand that. Not everybody lives with a family or a traditional, mom and a dad and kids. Our home lives look incredibly different from each other's, right? Some of you just live with one parent. If you're younger, some of you grew up with one or the other parent. Some of you had step parents. Some of you or some of you currently live in a situation, maybe you live by yourself, or maybe you live with roommates, that you have to navigate those things and those conversations. If you're in college, sometimes you end up with a roommate you never even asked for, right? Our home lives are important. And they matter. In fact, after post-COVID, apparently Americans have become much more homebodies than we had been before. You think it would be like calves in springtime. You open up the gates and everyone goes out and everyone's like, do I need to go back to the movies? I have all the movies here. And everyone kind of stays home. But here's the thing. Regardless of what your situation at home life is, we all understand, at least innately, when you go home, that is the place you put on your pajama pants. That is where you put your sweatpants on. That is your comforting place. That is your safe place. And we all understand that. And we go, okay, finally, breathe a sigh of relief. I think that's the image many of us have of our home life. But the reality is the thing that we don't tell each other or talk, especially at church, about families, about your living situation, about your home life, is that no matter who you are, no matter what your situation is, there is craziness involved there, right? It doesn't matter what situation you have. You have roommates, you are going to have friction. If you are married and no kids, there is going to be friction between the husband and the wife. If you have a stepmom or a stepdad, there is going to be friction. If there's a single mom or a single dad taking care of the kids, they are going to drive the kids crazy. And guess what? They'll return the favor and the kids will drive them crazy. There is crazy madness at home. And there is time in your home life, the place where you're supposed to find all of your comfort and your rest and your security. There are times where it's going to be absolutely crazy and it's going to be difficult. What should you do? What should you do when your home life is crazy? When life at home, you don't have a safe place to retreat to, what should you do when it's crazy? Now, sometimes craziness for you guys is like everyone's driving me nuts and I need a break. And sometimes crazy is a little more serious. And there are serious issues. Maybe there's psychological or physical abuse happening. What do we do in those situations? What should we do when our home life is crazy? So as we turn to 1 Samuel, we come to look at the anointed King David right after his victorious victory over Goliath. And we pick up the story in chapter 18, verse 1. As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Okay, so what's happening here? Saul, King Saul, sees David's victory, and he's like, okay, you're coming home with me. You're coming to the presidential palace. Wow, you're living with me now. David's pretty young here. Jonathan, who's probably a little bit older than David, he sees David, and this text, I mean, what? Jonathan made a covenant with David. He loved him as his own soul. In verse 1, it says, Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Wow. So what happened there? I can tell you what happened. You remember in chapter 14, here was Jonathan, and the Philistines were coming in. No one was doing anything about it. Jonathan and his armor bearer went to go and fight against the Philistines at the outpost at Michmash. And God gave them this incredible victory. I mean, Jonathan's leap of faith was incredible. And no one else was willing to fight them. And so now you had this situation with Goliath in the Valley of Elah. And for whatever reason, the text doesn't tell us, but Jonathan was there, and Jonathan did not offer to go out and fight Goliath. But maybe he wasn't there for most of the time. Maybe he was too scared. You know, sometimes you have a really amazing act of faith, and then later on, that same faith isn't there, right? I don't know. But Jonathan was there. He saw David, and he heard that amazing speech that David said to Goliath right before they fought. Now, let's see if I can remember it from last week. David said something to the effect of, "You come against me with a dagger, a sword, and a spear, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel's army. You have defied him. Today I will strike you down. Today I will cut off your head and give the corpses of the Philistine army to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the ground, so that everyone in the entire world will know that Israel has a God. And everyone gathered here today will know that Yahweh does not save with sword or spear, for the battle belongs to the Lord. He will give you over to us." Whew. Jonathan hears that. Jonathan had an amazing victory. He hears David and he sees a kindred spirit. He's like, we've got to be friends. And what's incredible here is Jonathan goes and he takes off his clothes and he gives them to David, which is kind of weird for us. But think about this. Jonathan is the son. He is the heir apparent of the king of Israel. So what kind of clothes is he wearing? Is he wearing the clothes of everyone else there? No. He is wearing clothes of royalty. Maybe he doesn't fully understand everything that's happening, but he understands enough that he says, Wow, we are kindred spirits, and in fact, your faith is even greater than mine. And he takes off his princely robes, and he puts them on David, and he gives him his weapons. It's an image. He gave him his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. So you might be looking at this and saying, like, okay, this is kind of weird, right? Like, this doesn't really happen in real life, does it? Where someone looks at somebody else and says, that's my best friend right there. And instantly it happens. You might say that, except for the fact that it does. It does. When Kristen and I were in California at our church, we were at a very large church, and we were kind of looking around. One day we were just looking around after church, and Kristen and I just got married. I'd been there for a year, and she's kind of coming into this, and she goes, yeah, we need to make friends, and everything in the church. And I was like, okay. And then she pointed to this one couple. We knew who they were, but we didn't really have a relationship. She's like, them, Dave and Jen, they're going to be our best friends. And I was like, you can't do that. That's not how that works. Like, we could have them over for dinner, we could go out to a movie with them or something, but you can't figure out. And she's like, they are our best friends. And you know what? You know what? They became our best friends. In fact, according to Kristen, love at first sight is so this is more romantic, but she, when I showed up to Campus Crusade for Christ, she went home that night and told her mom, I met the man I'm going to marry. I was unaware of this. For a few more months. But relationships form like that. I couldn't believe Chris was like, Dave and Jen, they're going to be our best friends. I'm like, no way. And she was right. She was right. Jonathan saw a kindred spirit in David. And so he knit his soul to the soul of David. What an amazing image of friendship. Verse 5. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another and they celebrated. They said, Saul, we got a new number one. So we made a new song. You should hear this, O king. Saul has struck down his thousands. All right, great. And David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. You know how this is. Have you ever had an achievement before and somebody got jealous over you? I mean, that's exactly what's happening here. You got the raise and your coworker didn't. You got the promotion and they didn't. You got the client that the client says, nah, I don't want to work with him. I want to work with her. Oh, and how do people respond? They're like, good for you. I'm happy for your achievement, right? You ever see a church where there's the youth pastor preaches like the Sunday after Easter or whatever, and his sermon is better than anything you've heard the senior pastor ever preach? What does the senior pastor typically do? Does the senior pastor go like, wow, praise God, this guy has gifting, and I am so pleased to see, and I'm going to foster this gifting that he has? Is that what happens? It's what should happen. Is it what happens? No! Jealousy. Jealousy upon jealousy. Siblings, right? You know, you have a sibling and they accomplish something above you. Do you feel all like, oh, great? You're like, oh, no. Bobby got that again. Right? Jealousy. That's what Saul's feeling here. And the worst thing is, remember, Saul said, David, you're not going home to your parents. You're going to live with me. Oh, this is great. The person who says he has to live in his house is now jealous of him. That's not good. What should believers do when our home life is crazy? It gets worse. Verse 10, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. And that word harmful is really hard to translate. I mean, it's not hard to translate. It's hard to understand. It literally says an evil spirit from God. Evil in the Old Testament, in certain texts, especially this one, doesn't necessarily mean like Satan evil. Evil could mean like natural calamity or something that causes harm or difficulty. So like an earthquake would be evil in that sense, but we wouldn't today say, look at that evil earthquake. It's a natural catastrophe, but we wouldn't say that it had intention to or in its core was evil. So we don't know what the spirit was. Maybe this was an angel. Maybe he allowed Satan to attack him. Or maybe it was an angel that was here to cause harm to Saul, ultimately for his good so that he would change the way he was. We're not really given enough information. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. So he tried to murder him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight for the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Melothenian, for a wife. Okay, so Saul is afflicted with something. David has been playing the lyre for him to calm him down, and that seems to work, except Saul tries to kill him with a spear twice, right? Can you imagine, like, if, like, one time, you know, someone tries to murder you, and you're like, all right, you know what, I'll hang out, you know, we'll start the movie again, we'll keep watching, right? We all make mistakes. That's essentially what David's happened. But think about David. He's essentially trapped here. He's supposed to be in the king's court. And now he's got the guy who's overseeing him, almost like a surrogate father, try to murder him twice. this is an abusive situation. And Saul, he says, oh, well, how about you marry my daughter? Well, wait a minute, hold up. If you remember last week, one of the promises for the man who killed Goliath was that he would be able to marry Saul's daughter. Well, I guess he went back on his word. And so now he says, I'll give you a daughter, but you have to go fight the Philistines for me, because he's thinking, ha-ha, the Philistines will kill David. Then I don't have to worry about it. We can all grieve and just move on with our lives. And David's like, I don't think I want to marry. Why doesn't David want to marry into all of this? Men, if you were single and you were dating a woman and her father tried to murder you twice, you're probably thinking of it like, I don't know, but she's different than him, right? But once you get married, you're married into that family. You got to think long and hard if you want to marry into crazy. Some of us marry... Okay, I said us just to make it global. I did not marry into crazy. I did not mean to communicate that. Boy, oh boy, am I just stepping in it today. Some people have married into crazy. That doesn't mean the marriage can't work. That just means you got difficult in-laws. God can work through that. But do you want to sign up for that? You have to count the cost. You really do. It's really bad. What should we do when our home life is crazy? We'll try to fix it, try to work harder to make this thing work. Verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. And then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Put a pin in that. Then, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, put a pin in that, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Okay, so David, the one wife he was promised gets married out from under him. David's probably like, that's fine. But all of a sudden, he starts, you know, spending time with Michal, Saul's daughter, and he's like, oh, I really like her. And Saul sees that, and so he says, ha-ha, I can leverage this. Michal, she's daddy's little girl. So if I can marry them together, I can control her and him, and I can create a situation where we get rid of David. This is fantastic. I mean, it's awful and evil, right? Because a dad is now using his daughter against the man he hates. But not only that, as I was reading this, did any of you get a little reminiscent of middle school relationships? Nobody's talking to anyone directly. Saul's like, okay, to his servants, you go give David this note. And David's like, hee hee hee, oh, give him this note, right? And Saul's like, oh no. And they give this note back and forth and back and forth. I mean, that's middle school relationships, right? They just give notes to each other. In fact, I don't know about you, but I know in junior high, there were entire relationships that lasted for months on end where they never spoke words to each other. It was just give your note to a friend to give to her, and then give a note to a friend to give to him, and just back and forth and back and forth. That's kind of what's happening here, except for it's a little more sadistic. Because finally, once Saul has raised David's interest enough, he says, oh, okay, all I need to do is get 100 foreskins of the Philistines. That's all I need for a dowry. Because typically in these times, you would pay a dowry for the bride in case something went wrong with the marriage. She would have financial means to fall back on, and she would be secure. And David says, I don't have anything. And Saul says, I know what you can get. 100 foreskins of the Philistines. That'll make my daughter happy. So, you know, that's absolutely gross. So, of course, David can't just waltz into any of the Philistia cities and say, guys, hey, can you do me a solid here? You know, there wasn't like a sign-up list to say, all right, guys, I really need your help, right? No, he had to go into battle and then with his warriors be like, all right, guys, this is gross. And he comes back with 200 victorious kills. And this is gross. All right, so we're just going to move on from that. It was terrible. But the marriage happens, and Saul is frustrated that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Okay, this is beyond crazy. This is abusive. Saul is trying to kill him. Some of us and some of you have been in abusive or are in abusive relationships. Maybe it is between a spouse. And everything that they are trying to do, the abusive spouse is trying to do, is to silence you, is to gaslight you, is to silence you from getting out and getting help. Saul has David so wrapped around his finger right now, David can't escape. And now he's trying to have him marry into the situation, so there's no hope of escaping. And I'm sure in Saul's mind, if there's a child, now he's even further in, he can never get out of the situation. Some of you have been in or are in abusive situations where maybe you are being abused by a parent, or you have an abusive roommate, or an abusive boyfriend or a girlfriend. What does David do here? What can he do? He can't do anything. He's in the situation, and he goes in even further because he has no other options. What should we do when our home life is crazy? Not just crazy, but even abusive. Chapter 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, that's Goliath. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it! And you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against the innocent blood by killing David without cause? So Saul is trying to have David killed or trying to kill David. He's angry. He's passionate about this. And what does his son say? I'm going to reason with him. I'm going to reason with him. Have any of you ever tried to reason with an angry person before? How effective is that? Zero. It's zero. Maybe you got a kid, right? You try and talk to the kid. And that's the thing. The default when you're trying to deal with an angry person is two words. Calm down. In all the history of calming down, does anyone actually ever calm down when you say, calm down? It doesn't happen. Think about yourself when you're upset and someone says, hey, calm down. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It really doesn't work. You try and calm down a child, say, hey, calm down, calm down. I mean, there's nothing else you can do. Like, and what the experts say is what you have to do is you have to identify with them and be like, yeah, it is an injustice that they got an extra Fruit Loop in their cereal bowl than you. I can't imagine how angry you would be. And then you have to identify with them and make them feel heard. And they're like, oh, yeah, right. Not what Jonathan does here, because nobody responds that way when a guy says, I want to murder somebody. But Jonathan tries. He says, hey, there's no reason. Let me. You have this hot, boiling anger. Let me reason with you, right? Kristen tries to do that with me. Although, in our marriage, I get angry about stuff. Kind of Goliath level of angry if you're here last. I don't do Clancy Brown's voice as Goliath when I get angry. But I get angry. And Kristen used to try to, calm me down. And now it's just mostly, you just walk away, right? Which is probably the most effective thing. But here, Jonathan, he doesn't know. He's young. He's like, hey, you want to murder someone? Let's talk it through. Let's wrap it out, man. Anybody ever grow up in the 90s and have somebody say that to you? Oh, my goodness. I had that in my school. They're like, hey, let's have a rap. And we're like, oh, please. It didn't work either. Do you think this is effective? Think it's going to work? Verse 6, and Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David. And Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence before him. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. But he eluded Saul so that the spear struck into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Okay, we're up to how? Anybody remember how many times he's been tried to spear? It was three. We're up to three murder attempts here. In addition to all of the other go to war so that the Philistines murder you attempts. And David fled and escaped that night. Verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. And that night he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with cloths. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Whew. Okay, so Saul determined, Jonathan's pep talk didn't last for long. Saul still wants to murder David. He tries to murder him. That doesn't work. Then Saul is going to use his daughter in order to murder David. His daughter actually loves David, so she lets him escape. But they know, oh, we don't want you to get in trouble. So they take what they call a household image. We don't know exactly what this is. Maybe it is a false god. Maybe it's an idol that they shouldn't have. Maybe it is an ancestor kind of image, like, oh, here is great grandpappy, all right? And put a picture of him up there, or put it make a statue of him. We don't know exactly what this is. But whatever it is, again, this is like a 1980s teen comedy film. They put the statue in the bed, and they put goat's hair up there, and they cover it up so everyone thinks David's asleep. He's not really in bed. He's escaped. Anybody ever do that with your parents? Like try and, you know, put the pillow. Anyone do that? No one did that? Just me? Really? Anyone ever see a TV show where they did that? I'm not going to call on you. Everyone is like, what are you going to do if I raise my hand? Most of us, 89% of us have seen that where someone in a show or a movie, they've deceived their parents. Well, that's what's happening here. But it's terrible because Saul's daughter, Michal, what does she do to save her own skin? Oh, I had to deceive you because David said he was going to kill me if I didn't let him go. You know what terrible thing it is to intentionally turn people against each other? Because that's what's happened here. I don't know if you've ever seen this in a marriage before, where maybe the wife's family or maybe it's the husband's family, they don't like the other spouse, so they try to turn the husband against the wife or the wife against the husband. I don't know if you've seen that before. I have. It is ugly and it is wrong. The proper response from either the husband or the wife is to be like, this is none of your business. Stay out of it, right? But it doesn't happen because it's mom or it's dad, right? It's a brother, it's a sister, and they start talking. And it's an ugly thing to see your own family try to turn you against your spouse. Or maybe you have roommates. One roommate tries to turn against the other. Or siblings. It's a really ugly thing when people try to turn someone against someone else. As Christians, we should not do that. I mean, if someone's doing something wrong, we say, hey, that's wrong, and we need to call them to repentance. We need to tell them to stop. We don't do this back channel dealing and say, hey, no one should like Bobby because Bobby's the worst. That's insidious. That's satanic. And that's what Saul did with David's wife. What should we do when our home life is absolutely crazy? It's abusive. It's hard. It's difficult. It's gut-wrenching. It makes you're just at the point where you're like, I'm done. I give up. I don't have another place to live, but I can't live here. I just want to get out of here. I don't have a place where I can go and find respite or rest. What do we do? What should we do? I'm going to summarize some of this because this is a long natural unit of text of a story. But it says in verse 18 of chapter 19, it says, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, you know, old ancient prophet Samuel, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naoth. And it was told to Saul, behold, David is Naoth in Ramah. So then what Saul does is Saul sends a series of three messengers. He sends messengers, soldiers, to go and kill David. Assassins. He sends assassins. The text says messengers. They're essentially assassins to either arrest him and bring him over to kill him or to just kill him over there. That way no one in the capital sees and there's no problem. So he sends over a group of messengers. The group of messengers come over and they see him, but instead of arresting him or instead of murdering him, what happens? The Spirit of God comes upon them and the text says they begin prophesying. The text doesn't tell us what they're prophesying, but what are they prophesying? My guess is they're probably prophesying that David is the right king of Israel. So Saul hears what happens. He sends another group. He's like, oh, those guys weren't mean enough. Let me send some meaner people who hate God. He sends the second wave, and the second wave goes, same thing happens. The Spirit of God overcomes them, and they begin prophesying. So Saul finally finds the absolute worst, most ruthless people, sends them over to kill David, and what happens? The Spirit of God comes on them, and they prophesy about David. So finally, Saul himself goes. In verse 23, it says, and Saul went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Wow. I mean, I don't have a systematic theology that fits this, where the Spirit of God can overcome someone's evil intentions so much so that they do good, and yet here it happens. Four times, including Saul. And when the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, what does the Spirit of God make Saul do? It makes him take off his clothes. We saw this earlier. What is Saul dressed as, right? Is he dressed as a farmer? Is he dressed as a soldier? No, he is dressed as the king of Israel. And the Spirit of God forces him to take off the garments that represent his kingship, but not just his outer garments, like to the point where he is naked and laying there, humiliated, because God is saying, what you're doing is wrong. You're going to humiliate, you're going to try and humiliate me and my people, I will humiliate you. All right, we're 2/3 of the way through. Chapter 20, verse 1. I mean, I don't know. How many of you want a 2-hour sermon today? Oh, Chip moved his hand right when I said that. Thank you. Thank you, brother. I see one. Do I see another one? Come on. There are a few of you that are like, yeah, that'd be great. And for the rest of you, no, we're just going to summarize some things. Because this is a very big text, but it's the natural unit. It's a full story. We got to hit the whole story. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth to Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. So he is trying to kill him. Saul is trying to kill him. He goes to his best friend, Jonathan, and Jonathan says, oh, it's not true. It's not true. Can you imagine? Your best friend? Oh, it's not true. What can we do when our home life is crazy? Even his friend doesn't believe him. Verse 3, but David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. And so David and Jonathan, they come to this agreement. David is supposed to be at the king's table every night. David says, okay, well, tell him I'm somewhere else, see how he responds, and I'll skip for 3 nights. If If your dad is like, okay, we're fine. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm just imagining this. And I think David probably, he's not entirely sure what's happening because that's how abusive situations work. I don't know. And he says, but if your dad loses his mind about it, then we'll know that he really wants to kill me. So in verse 16 of chapter 20, it says, and Jonathan made, so the father, King Saul, he is angry and furious about all this. But in Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemy. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So they put the plan into action. Verse 25, the king sat on his seat as at other times on the seat by the wall, and Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner, his general, sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city. So he let him go. Verse 30. And Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, get this, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. I mean, look what Saul says of his own wife, Jonathan's mother. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. The English translation can't do it justice. What you're thinking right now, that it's along the lines of what was said. This is such a curse against his own wife. That's how much he hates David. So what does Jonathan do? What should he do? If you grew up in the right church circles like I did, you got to put family first. I guess I got to go get David. Put family first. Or maybe Saul would use the Bible against him, weaponize scripture against him, say, you know what the Bible says, right? Honor your father and mother. Better honor your father and mother. So honor me and bring David here so I can kill him. Verse 32, then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Wow. If you guys are following along at home, how many times is this that Saul has tried to actually spear someone? Not just David, now his own son. This is five times. One day, I want to make an action figure of King Saul, and he will have an action thing. You squeeze his legs, and he is going to throw a spear. That is his go-to move. That will be his action feature, trying to kill his enemies with a spear. Wow. He tries to kill his own son. What can you do when your home life is crazy? Verse 35, we'll read this long section. That'll be in the end of the text for today. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the fields to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And as he said to the boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrow and he came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave, that was his signal that Saul did indeed want to murder David. Verse 40. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. I mean, you gotta love Jonathan, right? What an amazing man. He loved David so much. He was so loyal to God's man that he would even go against his father and risk alienation with his own dad because he knew what was happening wasn't right. And so finally, after all of this, after the gaslighting, after the abuse, after the murder attempts, after trying to send him off to get killed, after offering one daughter, then taking her away, then offering another daughter, only to try to turn her against him. After all of this, finally, David escapes. Why? Because Jonathan. What should we do when our home life is crazy? Define that however you want to, but when your home life is crazy, it's to a point where you can't manage it. It's to a point where you can't stand it anymore, or maybe it is even abusive. When your home life is crazy, find a godly friend. Find a godly friend, not just a fun friend, not just someone who's going to get angry with you about the things you're angry about, but someone who has the wisdom of the Lord with him or her, and you can talk with them, and you can bare your soul, and you know what? You can share with them your deepest, darkest secrets, and they're not going to gossip about you, but they're going to love you, and they're going to encourage you in the Lord, and they will stand with you no matter what. They will give you perspective. They will give you rest. They will give you peace. That's why, especially in abusive relationships, what's the number one thing a narcissistic abuser tries to do is to try and take the spouse or the person they're abusing away from conversations with other people. They want to isolate them away from friendships. Why? Because then their power is lost. No, when life is crazy, and crazy has a spectrum, right? There's crazy down here. Oh, these kids are driving me nuts. And there is crazy all the way here. This is abusive. It is not right. Wherever you are in that spectrum, you need to find a godly friend. You need to. And maybe go to Kristen's tried and true method. That's my new best friend. I mean, you have to get to know them and everything to find out how godly they are, but it works. Find a godly friend. Before I go too much further, I have to address this. The text does not go here, but I have to go here because our culture goes here. Probably over the last, I want to say, 300 years of scholarship, there have been little inklings about, well, what was the nature of Jonathan and David's relationship? Was this a gay relationship? And the answer is no. The text doesn't give us any indication that that's there. And truthfully, if there was some kind of relationship like that, same-sex attraction or same-sex sexual relationship happening here, the text would tell us. It wouldn't insinuate. It's like, hey, if you guys know, if you know, you know, okay, right? They wouldn't put this in here if they were really concerned. Oh, people might find out. What would they do? They would just take the whole thing out of the text if that's really, if you think people are being cynical about this. If you doubt me that the text would report on it if it actually did, I mean, go look at the last couple chapter of Judges. The Bible does not cover up the sins of its heroes. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, was a person who had Christians murdered. It didn't try and cover that up, right? The guy who brought Christianity to the Gentiles, you would think that the Bible would want to cover that up, right? Like, yeah, hey, who led you to the Lord? That guy over there who murdered people and cheered when it happened. Oh, that guy? Right? No, the Bible doesn't cover up sin. The Bible freely reports these things. And it doesn't cover up details like this either. It's not saying one thing and mean another one. It doesn't do a wink and a nod, hey, you know. No. Later on, when we're in 2 Samuel, whenever we get to that, does it cover up David's actions with Bathsheba? His abuse of Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah? No, it doesn't cover up anything. It doesn't do a wink and a nod game. And the reason I have to point that out is because it's not that eros is too shocking. Eros or erotic love or romantic love. The problem with trying to define their relationship like that is it's not a high enough love. Eros, romantic love, is the lowest level of love. If you purely have romantic feelings towards someone on only eros, you're not going to die for them. You're not sticking around when they get the cancer diagnosis. You're not sticking them around when the kids are driving you crazy. Romantic love, as the ancients knew and Christians know, is not enough. There are higher levels of love, the family love, the friendship love, and agape, unconditional love. And what the Bible is showing us here is this kind of beautiful love that two men have for each other. It is a phileo love. It is a brotherly love, where we get the word Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. It is supposed to be this image of here are two men that actually care about each other. And so the problem with defining it is like, oh, this is an eros relationship. This is a romantic relationship. It's not the details. It's just not the level and the depth of love that they have for each other. And truthfully, church, here's the problem. And you can look at the stories. Most men don't have friends. Most men in America do not have friends. You turn 18, and once you're out of high school or once you're out of college, no more friends. Maybe coworkers that you can count as friends, but no friends outside of work situations. Most men don't have friends. And unfortunately, the horrifying thing is women are seeming to follow that demographic number if you're tracking these things. The problem with defining their relationship as such is to say, no, guys, let's not sexualize every relationship. We need to have relationships that are based purely on, I care for you, you matter, and we are friends no matter what. Unfortunately, we don't have a lot of good images of that these days, do we? The only one I can think of that I've really known, and I know, nerd alert, is in Lord of the Rings with Frodo and Sam. I mean, here are two guys, they have fought in the trenches together. They love each other because they have fought together. Like, if we reduce it to, oh, it's a romantic love. No, it's a deeper love than that. It is the kind of love that says, I am with you no matter what, even if you turn against me. I am following you no matter what, even if you hate me. That is the kind of love and friendship that this text is trying to tell us to have, which is why I'm so against trying to turn it into a romantic love, because romantic love is not going to get you through the hardships. It's not. Romantic love isn't going to carry you when you get the cancer diagnosis. Romantic love isn't going to carry you when there is abuse in the home. It isn't enough. The warm, fuzzy feelings aren't enough. What is enough is that friendship love, is even agape, if we can raise it to that level, that says, I've got your back, you've got mine, and you know what? I can know your secrets. I'm not going to share them, and I'm still going to love you anyways, and we're going to still encourage each other in the Lord. I have a friend. His name's Jeff Vincent, and we met under some pretty difficult situations in my church in California. And it was one of those things. I think he was like, yep, that's my friend right there. And he was the one who was like, hey, come on, let's go out and get smoothies. Because that's what we did in Southern California at the time, okay? You want to go get smoothies? It sounds weird saying it here in New York. It was not weird over there. Sure. So we built this relationship, and Jeff is one of the most talented musicians I've ever known, one of the most amazing worship leaders I've ever met. He just loves the Lord, and he loves to bring people deeper into the Lord. I have learned so much from him, and it's one of those relationships that we have grown. In fact, just this last, I think it was Wednesday, we talked for like 2 or 3 hours on the phone, just encouraging each other and having conversation. It is an iron sharpening iron, and here's the thing. You know what's weird is he started texting me, hey, David, how's it going? He starts calling me David, and because I'm your Jonathan. I'm just here to encourage you. I am here to iron sharpen iron. And so we will text back and forth. Hey, David. Hey, Jonathan. And here's the thing, too. We often and frequently say, either on the phone or through text, I love you. Thank you. We do. And I genuinely love Jeff. He is a brother. If he said, hey, he's down in Nashville now, I need help, I need you here, I would jump on a plane and I would go, no questions asked. And he would do the same for me. That is hard for us to have. And honestly, it's mostly him. He's been the one who is like, you're not shaking me that easily. Moved across country, move again. And he's like, you know, he's there. We need that. Men, you need that. Women, you need that. Because the family is not enough. Your home life is not enough. We need the body of Christ together to give us perspective, to break us out of the craziness, to give us help and to give us encouragement. We need the body of Christ because we are all in this together. Again, romantic love's not going to get us there. This agape love that God has given us through the blood of Jesus, which binds us together. Look, one day we're all going to die and all of the things that connect me to my physical family, those are going to be gone. The genetics, you know, the blood, they're gone. The family history, that stuff ends. But the blood of Jesus is eternal. It will never end. We have a church community, whether in this church or the churches around us. You have brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think the work of the enemy is to isolate you when you are facing difficulties and challenges. Like, I gotta pretend like everything's fine, especially in church. I gotta pretend like I got my whole life together. Guys, I don't have my whole life together. In fact, I posted the sermon topic on this, and my wife immediately shared it on Facebook and said, anyone else going through this? And of course, I said, yeah, me too. Right? Publicly, did we have a hard week at the Norman House? No, we've had a hard 3 months at the Norman House. I don't have my life together. You don't have your life together. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to walk together, to encourage each other, to remind us you are a child of the Most High God. Your sins are forgiven. You've been adopted into God's family. And when we're messing up, that we can say to each other, this is not the identity God's given you. Work and walk in accordance with your new identity. Or when we're stressed and we're frustrated, we can have godly wisdom from each other. We need godly friends, maybe even one that says our souls are knit together. When your home life is crazy, find a godly friend. It might take time, but it's worth it. In your life, and again, all the numbers, you go look it up. Most men have no friends in America, none, not a deep one. And the numbers with women seem to be declining as well. We're pulling into ourselves and isolating ourselves. That is the work of the enemy. Us Christians, we are called to be salt and light. We are called to reach out and focus on God and focus on others. When your home life is crazy, it might take a lot of work. It might take some time. You might have to find the right person that you can talk with and talk through all the ugliness in your life and the ugliness in my life. But it's worth it to find that person. Make sure you have at least one godly friend. Let's pray. Father, help us to rise above kind of the American, the Western world notion of romantic love will save us from everything. We really do. We really do. I grew up with that message. If you find the right person to date, it'll save you. All of us have grown up in that culture. All of us have watched movies and seen shows with that, but even romantic love needs to be far deeper if it's going to last. We need to have that familial love, that brotherly love, that sisterly love. We need to have, if we can even manage it, agape love, unconditional love. So, Father, I pray for us as a congregation. Bring us closer together. Help us to never become the kind of people who pretend that we have all of our lives together. We do not. None of us do, myself included. But instead, help us to be a people that just acknowledge our brokenness. And as we acknowledge our brokenness, we acknowledge the great salvation we have through King Jesus. And our salvation comes from him and his hand and not from our own work. Father, I pray for this congregation. If there are people here that have good relationships, good friends, I pray that they will continue to lean into those friendships. And I pray, Father, for those who don't have friends, I pray that you will help them to find friends and to foster community with them and to grow and grow and grow deeper in those relationships. We all need it. We all need it for perspective. We all need it so that we can encourage each other in the days of craziness and the great days of hardship. Bind us together, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.